Well, if you have a Bible, you'll want to leave it open to Judges 6 and 7. The Gideon story goes through Judges 6, 7, and 8, and we're gonna look at this in 2 weeks. But if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the round tables for you. Take one; it's yours. It's free. It's a gift of ours to you. If you don't know where Judges is, that's all right. We all start somewhere. There's a table of contents for you in the front of your Bibles. Well, it's been hot, hasn't it? I mean, it has been hot. I'm so thankful for a little reprieve and some cooler weather. And, you know, there aren't many places to get reprieve in Santa Barbara from the hot weather, because there aren't many places with AC. The other night I went out and we were, like, looking for somewhere, because our apartment's like an oven. And so we were going into the various restaurants, and none of them seemed to have AC, so that didn't work very well. But one place where you can get reprieve, besides Nordstrom, sometimes I just go sit there and work. Are you okay? Yes, I'm just fine. Doing great. Feeling cool. Looking for anything? I found it. But, you know, another place to go is the beach. So on Monday, it's our family day. That's my day of rest, my Sabbath. And we went down to the beach, and it's a fun time. I take Neve and I go, and she's old enough now where I can go out into the water with her. I hold her hand, and as we're going, I can tell she's a little scared, and we walk out, and she's like, Daddy, you know, do you got me? And I'm like, I got you, Neve. And then we walk a little further out. She's 3 and a half, and Daddy, you got me. Hold me. And then, like, the waves start to come, and I pick her up, and then she tries to climb up me, which is a little awkward with just a swimsuit on, but, you know, stay, Neve. I got you, Neve. And then the waves will calm down, and I'll put her down, and then another set will come, and a bigger set will weigh it out a little more, and I'll pick her up, and the waves will come in. She'll, Daddy, hold me. I'm scared. Let's go back. She's kind of excited and scared all at the same time. And I'm like, Neve, I'm with you. I got you. Trust me. And I feel like it's often like that with God. Takes me out into the deep and wade a little further, and I'm excited and yet scared. And I'm often saying, I want to go back. And he's like, Kyle, I'm with you. I got you. Trust me. I feel like that every time I walk into the pulpit. With that in mind, let me pray for us. That you have promised to be with us, that you are for us. And so now, Lord, I ask that you would cause us to rest deeply and more fully in you, to trust you. Through the preaching of your word, I ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Gideon. He is one of the most perplexing characters, save that of Samson, in the book of Judges. He is, like us all, a man with very beautiful attributes and also very appalling attributes, like us all. And the story of his life in the book of Judges, it covers over some 100 verses. That's why we'll deal with it in 2 sections. But the reason that I really love the Gideon story is because with Gideon, unlike many of the other characters, we get the story arc, not just of a moment, but of his life. And we get to see what a life looks like in relationship to God. When we're introduced to him in chapter 6, we find that Gideon does not have much privilege or pedigree. He is the weakest, or probably the youngest, in his family. He is from the weakest clan, the poorest clan of a no-name tribe called Manasseh. Manasseh. Can anything special come from Manasseh? And yet, it's to Gideon that the angel of the Lord appears and comes to him and says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now that is strange, a little curious, because when we meet Gideon in verse 11, we find that he is actually beating grain in the wine press. If you were an Israelite, you'd know that that is an odd place to beat grain, because wine presses, they were under the ground. And the way that you would want to beat grain and separate the wheat from the chaff is by letting the open air do it for you, by throwing it up in the open air and letting the wind separate the wheat from the chaff. But Gideon, he is there in the wine press, tediously separating the wheat from the chaff by hand. Well, why is that? Well, the text tells us, for fear of the Midianites. See, that's just how bad things had gotten. We learn at the beginning of chapter 6, it's the same cycle. The Israelites turn from the Lord, and the Midianites come, and for 7 years, the Midianites have oppressed them. Now, that's not as long as some of the other oppression that we've seen, but it is very intense, because we find in verse 2 that they were forced to live in caves. I don't know how bad your circumstances are, but probably not that bad. To be forced to live in caves, that you're that afraid. These are very extreme circumstances, and it's in light of this that Gideon has a difficult time when the angel of the Lord comes to him and he says, "The Lord is with you." Notice how Gideon responds. He's disbelieving. He's incredulous, verse 13. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Do you see what Gideon is saying? He's looking around at his circumstances. He's saying, look at our circumstances. The Lord isn't with us. And if he was with us, he would rescue us from these circumstances the same way that he rescued our forefathers from Egypt. I don't know, but I can relate to Gideon. Gideon's questions are my questions. You see, I often look around at my circumstances, perhaps you do too, and I say, Lord, are you really with me? Are you really for me? I mean, if you are with me and if you are for me, then why these problems? Why the financial problems or the relational problems or the medical problems? Lord, you can't be with me. I mean, if the Lord was with me, then, and if the Lord was with you, maybe you think, well, then I wouldn't have this job. I would have the job that I worked my whole life for. Maybe you say, if the Lord was with me, then I wouldn't be single. If the Lord was with me, then I would have a child. If the Lord was with me, then the headaches would subside. And maybe we come to the same conclusion that Gideon comes to. Surely the Lord is not with us. But Gideon is wrong, and so are we. You see, it's not that God had abandoned Israel, it's that Israel had abandoned God. In fact, earlier in the chapter, in verses 6 through 8, when Israel is brought low because of the Midianites and they cry out to the Lord for help, we've seen this cycle before, and what do we expect to happen next? God raises up a deliverer, and yet that's not what happens. What he does instead is he sends a prophet. Now, why does he send a prophet? Well, he sends a prophet to remind them of all that God has done for them in verses 8 and 9, and delivering them out of Egypt. And in verse 10, he reminds them of their obligations to the Lord. And in verse 11, he reminds them of the fact that they have not fulfilled those obligations, but you have not obeyed my voice. See, Israel, it's not that I have abandoned you. I am with you and I am for you, but you have abandoned me. You have not obeyed my voice. And I think it's worth noting then that when Israel cries out to the Lord, they're not crying out because they feel a deep sense of their sin. They're crying out because of their circumstances. And it's worth pausing to note that that's an important distinction. You see, it's this distinction between remorse or regret and repentance. See, regret says, looks at your circumstances and says, I'm sorry that I'm in these circumstances. Lord, deliver me from these circumstances. But repentance says, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for abandoning you. Repentance is sorry because you realize that it's not simply that you've broken the law of God, you've broken the heart of God, and breaking His heart breaks your heart. But regret, that's different. Regret says, well, if there were no consequences, then I probably wouldn't be sorry. And I think we can often be and experience regret for the consequences of our sin, but not have deep and true repentance for the sin itself. See, is that you? Here's a diagnostic question. Do you cry out to be delivered from your circumstances, or do you cry out for God to deliver you from yourself? And do you focus on me and my hurt and my pain, or do you think about the pain that you have caused God? Does breaking His law break your heart because it breaks His heart? So that's the question. And you know, often it's that we look at our circumstances and we say, God, deliver me from these, when God wants to do something else. He wants to actually work in us and through us in the midst of those circumstances, like He wanted to do with Gideon. Look in verse 14. The Lord responds, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? So Gideon, he's looking to the Lord and he's saying, Lord, fix this problem for me. Do this for me. And God's saying, no, I want to do something to you and through you. And oftentimes that's the case. We say, Lord, remove this problem, this evident, visible problem in my life. And God says, no, I want to make you the person that can handle that problem. God, remove this difficult boss from my life. And God says, no, I want to make you the kind of person that can handle difficult bosses, no matter how difficult. It's the difference between regret and repentance. It's what God is doing here, but Gideon, he still can't believe it. Verse 15, he says, Lord, how can I save Israel? And God responds to him, verse 16, but I will be with you. But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites. Do you hear what Gideon's saying? Gideon is saying, God, are you with me? God, are you for me? And God is saying, I am with you, and I am for you. But will you trust me? Will you trust me, Gideon? Gideon says, God, are you with me? Are you for me? And so he asked for a sign, verses 16 through 21. And God gives him the sign. Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and then he makes a sacrifice there. And as he's making the sacrifice, the offering is consumed with fire. And Gideon, he gets the point. Look, verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. God, are you with me? God, are you for me? I am with you and I am for you. The Lord is peace. Now, will you trust me? Will you trust me alone, or will you trust the idols in your own backyard? We pick up the story in verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, that is Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God. God is saying to Gideon, I want you to take all the places in your life where your allegiance is divided. And I want you to destroy those places and build up a place of worship for me. You see, the Israelites, it's not that they had stopped worshiping the Lord and started worshiping Baal. That's not the case. Gideon's dad taught him about the Exodus. He taught him about the Lord. That's why he's asking, is it you, Lord? Are you with me? He knows that. It's not that they didn't worship the Lord. It's that they worshiped the Lord alongside other gods. And that actually is probably closer to our experience as well. That we worship the Lord, it's just alongside the Lord we have these other things that vie for our allegiance. And God says, listen, Gideon, I want you to go to everything that vies for your allegiance. And I want you to destroy it. And there I want you to worship me. Destroy the altar. Destroy the altar that's there. But it's worth noting that an idol, and it's worth remembering that in the Bible, an idol, it isn't simply a wooden statue. If you look at it like that, then you'll be very confused. Ezekiel talks about idols in our hearts, and Colossians talks about idols in our hearts. You see, an idol is anything that we look to be and do for us what only God can be and do for us. It's where we try to drive ultimate significance and security and worth and value apart from God. And see, that the Israelites, they had our idols, but we have ours today. Michael Wilcox, one commentator, he puts it like this: the gods have not changed, for human nature has not changed. And these are the gods that humanity regularly recreates for itself. If we are modest, security, comfort, and reasonable enjoyment, these are the things we go after, Wilcox is saying. But if we're ambitious, then it's power and wealth and unbridled self-indulgence. But Wilcox says, in every age, there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires, whether political programs or economic theories or career options, philosophies, lifestyle options, entertainment programs. And these things, he's saying, vie for our allegiance with God. You see, we have our idols too. What they were looking to is Baal, he was to bring them economic security. He was the god of fertility. So they'd worship God, but they wanted to hedge their bets with Baal. And you see, we worship God, but we put our trust in things like political programs and platforms and agendas, and also in the market. That's why we call them securities, because we put our security in them. That's why we call them trust, because they derive our trust. We give our trust to them. These other things besides God. And God's saying, listen, Gideon, before I'm going to deliver you out of the obvious problems in your life, I want to deal with the heart problems in your life. And it's the same for us. You know, oftentimes before God will deal with the obvious problems, the financial problems, the economic problems, the relational problems. He says, I want to deal with actually the heart problems. Before I deal with your circumstances around you, I want to deal with the allegiances within you. And so he calls him to tear down this altar. And did you notice where it was? It's in his father's backyard. Verse 25. You know, one of the most difficult idols that God will ever call us, the most difficult idols that God ever calls us to demolish are the idols that we grew up with. The idols in our own families. If you're American, that's probably consumerism, probably nationalism, but it's also a host of other things. Like people pleasing or keeping the peace. And God will say, you know, these two need to be brought down. And that's hard. Parents, do not despise the child. who seeks to bring down the family's idols. And those of us who are children, take courage when God calls you and obey like Gideon. See, in verse 27, we find that Gideon goes and he removes the idol at night. Now, a lot of people will get on Gideon here. They'll critique him because he went at night and he took 10 men. But hold on a second. Like, this is a difficult thing. It gets his father's idol. And we read later on that he actually risked his life in doing it. The townspeople want to kill him. And God never said, don't do it at night. God just said, do it. And so I actually take some courage in this that Gideon, he's like me, that he gets scared when God calls him to do stuff too. But he still does it. I can relate to that. That's encouraging to me. Well, having destroyed this idol, now God further prepares Gideon in verses 33 and 34 by clothing him with his spirit. But Gideon, he still doubts. God, are you with me? God, are you for me? Which brings us to this famous story about episode of the laying out of the fleeces. In verses 36 through 40, what happens is Gideon, he says, Lord, don't be mad at me, but I want one more sign. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set a fleece out. And when the dew comes in the morning, if the fleece is all wet and the ground is dry around it, then I know you are with me. And he says, and God does it. God obliges. And then the next day, Gideon says, yeah, maybe that was a fluke. Can we do it one more time, but the reverse? And so the next day, he says, I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet, which is a little harder. Though I ride a motorcycle and every day I get up and I have to go out and the dew is different every day on my bike. So this kind of makes sense to me. And all, you know, but and God does it. So he obliges and so he passes. Now, the interesting thing is if you spend any time around Christians, then this story has made its way into church parlance. You will start to hear people talk about laying out fleeces, and you may be confused by that. That's okay. So am I. I'm utterly confused by it. But I know what they're talking about. I think what they're saying is they want God to give them a sign. God, give me a sign that this is your will for me, that this is the right thing to do. And so they'll say, for instance, God, should I take this job or this job? I've got two job offers, or should I stay at my current job? I tell you what, God, if you could just make it really clear, like, give me a sign. I'm going to lay out the fleece. If you could just have them send an email on Saturday, then I'll know that if the email comes from that company on Saturday, this is the place. And then the email comes on Saturday, and then you say, like, can I get a call on Sunday as well? Or maybe it's a school, and you say, like, well, if the cafeteria is serving tacos, I love tacos. If the cafeteria is serving tacos on the day that I visit the college, I know it's from God. That's where he's calling me to go. And so we lay out our fleeces. We laugh, but this is like, I hear this all the time. And we lay out our fleeces, but I mean, there are a couple things to note. One is, like, this isn't really showing Gideon's faith. That's the first thing. And the second thing to note is this. Gideon's situation is absolutely different than that, because Gideon is not asking what God's will is for his life. Gideon knows God's will for his life. If you don't believe me, look in verse 36. He says, if you will save us from the hand of Midian through me, as you have said, as you have said. Gideon knows exactly what God has said. That's not his question. His question is not, God, what are you calling me to do? His question is, I still can't quite believe that you are with me and that you are for me and that you are going to keep all your promises when I go do it. That's a very different question. But that's a very important question. It's a question that I think we all wrestle with, because it shows us what lies at the root of Gideon's problem, which is consequently your problem and my problem. And that's that he just doesn't believe that God is for him. And when you don't believe that God is for you, that's why you turn to idols. You see, why does Gideon, why is he tempted to turn to idols? Because he doubts that God is really with him and is really for him. The same reason we are tempted to turn to idols, because we doubt that God is really with us and really for us. And we say, you know, God, if I really follow you, like you call me to follow you, Jesus, then my life, I'm worried that it's going to be miserable. Oh, we don't say this. That would be, but we think it. God, if I really follow you, like you call me to follow you, then I'm going to be poor. God, if you really follow, if I really follow you, like you call me to follow you, then I'm going to be lonely. God, if I really follow you, like you call me to follow you, then I'm scared that I'm going to be bored. And so what do? We hedge our bets. We have a plan B. We say, God, in case this doesn't work out, in case this Christianity thing isn't true, I believe it's true, but in case it's not true, at least I have this experience of love. In case this Christianity thing isn't true, at least I have this experience, this level of comfort, these kind of vacations. In case this Christianity thing isn't true, then at least I felt like I had this level of success. But here's the problem with that. You know, there's a deep irony to plan Bs. And it's simply this. They're self-fulfilling because you can never and you will never be completely satisfied in God until you seek to be satisfied in God completely. As long as you split your allegiances, you'll never know the satisfaction that comes from fully trusting him. And so the question is, do you have a plan B? What is your plan B? God, are you with me? Are you for me? God says, yes, he does it. He gives Gideon what he wants. He obliges. He says, Gideon, I am with you. Gideon, I am for you. But will you trust in me alone, or will you trust in something else? And this is how he asks the question. We pick up the story in chapter 7. Gideon gathers 32,000 men as an army at Mount Gilead. Now that sounds like pretty good numbers, 32,000. And I'm actually, it could be 3,200. There's questions about the numbers in the Bible, and I'm confused about them. But 32,000 at Mount Gilead. But it says that that sounds like pretty good numbers until you realize later on in the chapter that the Midianites have 135,000. And so that's 4-1 odds. And what God does is he says, you know what? You're not ready yet. This army is not ready to fight. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to your men and you're going to tell them in verse 3 that everyone who's afraid, they should return home. And you got 22,000 honest people because they all get up and they go home. And then God looks out and he says, this army is still not ready. I want you to take the men to the river. And you're going to go down to the river, and at the river, I want you to see how they drink. And the ones that get down like dogs and lap it up, the dog lappers, keep them. But the people that are more dignified and kneel down with one hand and drink it like this, send them home. And then what's left is 300 soldiers. But that's a 99% reduction that Gideon has just experienced in his army. Now the odds are not 4-1, they are 400-1. And God says, now you're ready. Now what's going on here? Why does he reduce his army so drastically? And why does he reduce it like this? I mean, why send home why keep the dog lappers? Why send the other ones? Why the people who are afraid? Well, it's funny. There are various answers that people give for this, you know. Well, these people are the people that are bold and they'll just rush into war. It's like, well, you did send home the ones who are afraid. So I don't know. I think the best answer is right there in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" That's why God does it. He wants to make it crystal clear how this victory was won. That the only way it can be won is if he is involved and if he gives them the victory. He wants to make it crystal clear that in order to win, they are going to have to trust him and trust him alone. That they can't trust in their own army and they can't trust in their own strength. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See, he's wanting to make them see that it's Gideon, I am with you. Gideon, I am for you. But will you trust in me alone or will you trust in your own strength and the competency of your army? Which shows us what Gideon's number one idol is. It's himself. I mean, remember, think back how Gideon responds when the angel of the Lord approaches him in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "Lord, how can I save Israel?" He's saying, "Look at me. Look at me. How can I save Israel? Look at me." And God knows where his trust and his focus is. And he's worried that if he were to succeed, he would say, "Look at me. Look at me. Look what I have done." You see, his fear can easily lead to pride because they're rooted in the same thing. And that is a confidence in his own competence. In his own self. And so God knows that the only way to save him from that is to strip him of all the illusions of competence so that he would trust in him alone. And it's the only way for us too. You see, you will never understand Christianity until you get this. You will never understand Christianity until you understand that you have to be stripped of all your competence, of all the things in yourself that you trust in and that you lean into God and God alone. I had a good friend and we were studying together in Austria. And during that time, we had these marvelous conversations and they were really about culture and about politics and life and everything under the sun, including religion. He was an atheist, grew up as an atheist in an atheistic household. But eventually through these conversations, he was interested. We were really close. And so he started coming to a Bible study that I was doing. After some time there, he came to me and he said, "Well, I just figured, you know, Kyle, I'm a pretty good guy. Everybody recognizes that I'm a pretty good guy. And I figured that if I stand before God, that I'll make it okay because I'm a pretty good guy." And I looked at him and said, "You know, actually, you are a pretty good guy. You're better than most of the folks that I know. You're kind. You are loyal. And so you are a pretty good guy. And if we were talking about the relative merits of pretty good people, then you would do really well. But there's one thing in your calculation that you have missed. And it's this, that you see, God, he's very jealous for one thing, and that's that he remains God and he remains Savior. See, that's an office that he reserves for himself. And when you say, 'I can make it based on the fact that I'm a pretty good guy and you are a pretty good guy,' what you're saying is, 'I'm going to steal that one thing that you say I'm going to reserve for myself and I'm going to take it for myself.' You're going to steal his office of Savior. And that's not a good guy. Because in doing that, you are dethroning God. That's a pretty good guy who's committing cosmic rebellion. So you will never understand Christianity until you understand that you can't rest on your laurels. Until you feel your need. See, for many of the people in this room, I look out at you and you are very competent people. It is not your failures keeping you from Jesus, it's your competency. And the one thing that you must understand is that the thing that you need most is to feel your need. So sometimes, often, God will strip down our illusions of competency that we might trust in Him and Him alone. See, God reduces the metaphorical armies in our lives to bring us to a point of weakness that we might trust in Him and Him alone. And that's just not how you become a Christian, that's how you remain Christian. God says, I am with you, I am for you, but will you trust me? Let me ask, how is God reducing the armies, metaphorical armies in your life right now? How is God removing the crutches that you lean on? Where does it hurt? Not always, not every time, but often. The places where it hurts the most are the places where God is removing those crutches from us, that we might lean and depend on Him and Him alone. That we might find that we have nothing but Jesus. You see, the most beautiful days in the Christian life are the days when you realize you've got nothing but Jesus and it's just Him and you. And those are the happiest days. It's when we look around at all the other stuff that we lean on that we start to get depressed. I feel this. I feel it acutely. God says to Gideon, I want you to know that I am enough. And so God gives Gideon one more sign. In verse 10 of chapter 7, God says, Gideon, if you are still afraid, I want you to go down to the camp at night just as a spy. Sneak down there. And he sneaks down there. And what he overhears is two Midianites talking. One says to the other, I had a dream. And he interprets the dream as this. Gideon is going to come over and he's going to steamroll us. And Gideon's sitting there listening to this, and he listens to the man interpret it, and I'm sure he must have heard God saying, Gideon, I am with you. Gideon, I am for you. Will you trust in me and me alone? Well, now Gideon is ready. So he gathers his army, and they gather their weapons, it's trumpets and torches. They go down with 300 men at night and they surround the camp of Midian. They break these jars when they're around the camp, which the torches are in. The torches all light up. Now, if you were an army in that day, you would have one torch. To have 300 torches, that means suggest that you are an army 300 times the size of the torches. So they feel much bigger. Also, if you're an army, you have a trumpet calling the people to battle. So if you have 300 trumpets, guess how big your army feels. In the middle of the night, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and been in total disarray? I know you have. We could all tell stories and laugh hysterically. I have had it too. And you wake up in the night, you're in total disarray, and you're like, what is going on? Well, this is what happens to the Midianites. And so they take their swords and they start killing one another. They turn on one another, and then they start running from these 300 Israelites, and the Israelites rout the Midianites so that they might know that God is with Israel and God is for Israel, and Israel might trust in God and God alone. But will they? See, that's the question. You think, well, how could they not? Well, we're not quite clear because, you know, when Gideon tells them to go, and he gives the instructions about what to do around the camp, he tells them that when they go, say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And then they all surround the camp and they say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And we're left with this question, wait, did they learn the lesson? Did they learn the lesson? Did he learn the lesson? For the Lord and for Gideon, and we think, well, how could they not learn the lesson? But haven't we seen so much more than this? Hasn't God given us something much greater than the Exodus to look back to? We look back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And he's given us much greater signs. We have the miracles of Jesus. And we have a sign every week where we come and we take bread and we drink wine. And God says to you and to me, I am with you and I am for you. Will you trust in me and me alone? And yet, do we get it? I noticed lately that my I have a book that's been published, and it's a book that I worked on for a long time. And I noticed, actually, during the Confession of Sin, I thought about this. I realized that that book has been sitting awfully closely to my workstation lately, and I don't need it for anything. Like, I have not been doing any research that requires this book that I wrote. And I noticed that there are several times in the past couple weeks where things got really hard and I was feeling kind of down that I would take it up and, you know, I would open my precious. And I would read and I would think, whoa, that's something. That's some really good writing. That is very technically profound. Wow, you are so skilled. And, you know, and I think back to, like, I think back to going to when I started working on that work and I entered England and I went into, like, the Department of Religious Studies there at Durham. And I was like biting my nails. I was like, can I even do this? They're going to find me out the whole time. I'm a fraud. I really don't know my languages that well. I have no idea about this background. They're going to find me out. And then I get it done and I'm, you know, oh. You know, back then it was, Lord, help me just to get through this. And now it's the place that I go. When God brought me through. See, here's the question I think that the narrative leaves us with and that my life leaves us with. And it's simply this. God's saying, I am with you. I am for you. But will you trust in me and me alone? Will you? We're going to do something now. We're going to just spend a couple minutes in silence. And we're going to reflect on that question as the musicians come up. So spend this time praying to God and reflecting on what you've heard.